Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. So last week we commenced a new series in the evenings looking at John the Baptist. John the Baptist lived a relatively short life. We don't know exactly how old he was when he died, but somewhere in the region of 31 or 32, something like that, a short life. And he had a very short career as a prophet of God, possibly lasting around 18 months, something like that, maybe a bit longer, maybe a bit shorter, but a very short ministry. Nevertheless, we are told in the scriptures that he had a very important and pivotal role to play in redemptive history. And he is an important figure for us to grapple with. And last week we focused our thoughts on the angel's declaration to Zacharias the priest and his wife Elizabeth that they would bring forth John into the world. And a few things that we noted last week. Firstly, that John was conceived miraculously. Zacharias and Elizabeth were very old in age, and Elizabeth had been barren, unable to have children. And so according to the will of God, miraculously, she conceived later in life. And we made the point that despite not having any children for a lengthy period of time, they were a godly couple. They served the Lord faithfully. They were not in any way embittered or disillusioned about not having children. And therefore, with great joy, John was received into the world, and he was brought up in righteousness. They were a godly couple, and they raised their son to be a godly person. And also made the point that perhaps this miraculous conception in some way is a picture of John's ministry. His mother's womb had been barren, and out of that womb came life. And in some way that's reflected in John's ministry. John came into the barrenness of the Jewish religion and a people far from God, and into that kind of deadness, that wilderness or barrenness, he brought words of life. And so people were saved. We also noted that John received the Holy Spirit at conception. And there's some discussion as to exactly what that means. Was John converted in the womb? Was he in some way set apart? And I doubt whether he was converted in the womb, but he did receive the influence of the Holy Spirit immediately in the womb, and he was set apart for the purposes of God. And there's a similar idea, I think, with the prophet Jeremiah. And we wouldn't really expect people to receive the Holy Spirit in the womb. We assume that people need to be saved. That's the teaching of Scripture. But I do think we should be praying that our little ones from their youngest years would come under the influence of the Spirit. And I see no reason whatsoever biblically as to why young children cannot be saved. And I made the point, of course, we're not going to put them in the waters of baptism when they're very, very young. But there's no reason why they can't be saved and know the Lord and grow in understanding and godliness from a very young age. And we should be praying that that the Spirit would influence our children from their youngest of years. And we also noted that John's conception was according to prophecy. So when the angel speaks to Zacharias, he brings the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi spoke of John the Baptist and what his ministry would be like. John would bring people to God. He would turn the people to God, and in turn, people would also come together, as it were. They would turn to one another. And salvation is all about restoration to God and the restoring of human relationships. And there's also then the prophecy of Isaiah indicating that John's ministry was preparatory, preparing the way for the Lord. He called people to repent because Messiah was at hand. The kingdom of God was at hand. and people needed to repent in order to receive Messiah. So those were some of the things that we looked at last week. So let's turn our attention then to Matthew chapter 3, and we'll read the first six verses. Matthew 3:1-6. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So we're not looking at every verse this morning, this evening rather, but just taking a few key ideas. And really what I want us to look at is the kind of man that John was. Because at the end of the day, you can't really separate the ministry from the man. The two go together. And John had a certain kind of ministry driven by the kind of man that he was. So I want to give some thought to what we can learn about John himself and what shaped him to be the person that he was. So we'll make a few observations then this evening. So firstly, then I want to consider the preparation of John. The preparation of John. So Matthew 3 verses 1 and 2. In those days, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So in those days, okay, in what days? Well, Luke the historian provides some context for John's ministry. So in Luke chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 we read this. Now in the 50th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of in the region of Trachonitis and Lysianus, tetrarch of Abilene, While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So in the 50th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, I'm not going to give you a breakdown to work out the figures. You can do that if you want. But what it means is that John began his ministry in AD 29. He had turned the age of 30. And it's around the same age that his cousin, the Lord Jesus Christ, would begin his ministry. So John was 6 months older and he began his ministry just a short time before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with regards to our Lord Jesus, we do have a window, just a small window into his upbringing. We do know a little bit about his upbringing, not much, but we know the circumstances in which he was raised, and we know about little incident when he was 12 years old, and so there are a couple of little snippets. But with regards to John and really his upbringing, the scripture says nothing. So we have the prophecy concerning his conception and birth and how he would fulfill prophecy and his miraculous conception and those things. And then we jump ahead and we find John at the age of 30 commencing his ministry. And so there is a big swathe of time in which we have nothing at all said of John. Nevertheless, we can safely assume, and we've already touched on this, that John was raised in a godly environment, that the scriptures tell us that Zacharias and Elizabeth were godly people. And so John was raised in righteousness, and probably not just his parents teaching him and being an example to him, but there were others as well. Although the nation by and large was destitute, they were not the only faithful people. There were others. And so no doubt John had exposure to other godly people who had an influence on him for good. And so John learnt the truth from those around him. And when he emerges on the scene preaching, it's really where we find him preaching at the age of 30, we are presented with a man who was accustomed to the harshness and the remoteness of the Judean wilderness. He grew up in the Judean desert. We know that. A man rough and ready and resourceful. He emerges on the scene out of the wilderness and he preaches in the wilderness regions, and we could say he was a product of his environment. We know that in terms of how he was dressed and his mannerism. We'll come to that in a moment. And the food that he ate. John was a product of his environment, raised in godliness and yet raised outside the town square, as it were, in the desert areas, the valleys and the hills. John could be described as rough and ready and resourceful. John was not the kind of man who is soft. John was not an effeminate kind of man. You know, we use that expression, a man's man. John was most certainly a man's man. In fact, we would have to say that of his cousin as well. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man's man. And I'd put it to you this evening that his upbringing in the wilderness, so not just the coaching of his parents and others, but the environment in which he lived was all a part of his preparation. Learning scriptural knowledge was one part, but he grew into a robust man. That was the other aspect of his preparation for ministry. Now, this is not to say, and I'm not suggesting, that the best of Christians are what we might call uncouth country yokels. And, you know, if you don't like roughing it out in the wilderness, we have hunters now in the church. And, you know, if you don't like hunting and eating wild game, then that means you're not going to be, you know, a solid Christian and useful to the Lord. I'm not suggesting that at all. That's the kind of man John was, certainly, but I'm not saying that we have to live the kind of existence that he lived. But what I am saying is that John experienced a way of life that prepared him for ministry. John, as we know, he confronted the sin of the day. John had to be a robust individual. John had to be a man who was prepared to stand on his own two feet, in the strength of the Lord, of course. But nevertheless, even in his constitution, he was a man accustomed to roughing it. He was a man accustomed to a harsh environment and that kind of thing. He was not sheepish. He was not timid. John was not worried about how people saw him and what they might say about him. And as we will see further into our sermons, John copped his fair share of criticism. He did baptize repentant people, but there was also much objection to his ministry. That didn't bother him. He was a man on a mission appointed by God, and the environment in which he was raised prepared him for the work of the Lord. He was not someone who needed to be pampered and felt insecure in the face of hostility. And I think there's an important principle here. You know, not only do we need to learn truth in order to be useful in God's kingdom, and of course we most certainly need to learn truth, it's also important that we grow and mature as people. And the more robust, but the more resilient we are in life, the better we are for it in terms of our living and getting on, but also in terms of being useful to the Lord. The more we are able to take life's knocks and its scrapes and its bruises and its setbacks, and we're able to get on with things and pick ourselves up and dust ourselves off and look to the Lord and just to get on with life and serving him, the better placed we are to be fruitful and useful. And I don't think it matters whether you work in an office or a factory, or whether you're a university educated or whether you are not. But I do think that we need to be robust and resilient in life. And it's being said more and more that men today tend to be soft, tend to want to live a kind of cafe culture lifestyle of softness. And there seems to be more and more men who are kind of effeminate in life. I'm not saying you need to be a hunter sleeping on gravel. But men need to be men, and John was a man's man. The Lord raised him in a certain environment to undertake a certain work, and we need to learn from this, I think. You know, when Paul set off on his first missionary journey, he took with him John Mark, and John Mark bailed out. And we don't know exactly why, and if you read through Acts chapter 13, it came on the back of a particularly unfruitful endeavor, and along with persecution, and more than likely, John Mark just found the going too tough. Maybe he missed home, maybe he missed the comforts of home and you know, all that was familiar to him, but John bailed out because the going was hard. Then when they came to undertake the second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take John Mark, and Paul says no. Paul says no, he's not ready. More than likely, he's too soft for the work at hand. And we're told that Paul and Barnabas had this red hot dispute over John Mark. And some people say, well, they're probably both in sin. And my reading of it is, no, Barnabas, he's not ready. Leave him at home, and maybe later on, when he's grown up a little bit, when he's a bit more mature and a little bit harder, maybe then he'll be suitable. And that's actually how it played out. And Paul uses John Mark later on, but at that time he wasn't ready. Now, something to bear in mind here when we think about John's preparation. As I've said, John's ministry lasted somewhere in the region of 18 months, maybe a bit longer, maybe a bit shorter. It was a very short ministry, and yet what we see here is that there was a very long preparation. We see the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, 30 years in obscurity for a ministry lasting no more than about 3.5 years. You know, I tend to think that the model we have for men in ministry is really quite defective. This is just my opinion. Often young men, not long out of school, full of enthusiasm, full of life and full of beans, as we say, yet still wet behind the ears. They go off to Bible college and they do the course over 3 or 4 years, whatever it is, and then they're called to go to a church. And yet, what do they have in terms of life experience? In fact, you know, some go to college not having even been converted for that long at all. Now, as a general rule, and I say as a general rule because there are always exceptions to the rule, but as a general rule, I think it's beneficial for them to bide their time and get a few years of life under their belt. Waiting on the Lord, trusting him for the door to open somewhere, gaining some life experience in regular work, learning to pay bills, maybe getting married and learning to raise a family and learning some rough and tumble in everyday life. It's all very well being enthusiastic and you go and do the course and then you go off. Church life will kick you around. There's no question of that. And some men are simply not equipped for the task. They're not yet ready. They haven't hardened up at all in life, wet behind the ears, young and immature. Again, there are exceptions to the rule. Charles Spurgeon, for example, who is well known to all of us. But maybe there is a large turnover rate in terms of ministry because men are just not ready for what ministry demands of them. There is value in preparation. Moses spent decades of preparation before he was used by the Lord. David tended to sheep. The Apostle Paul had many years under his belt making tents. More than likely, Paul had been married. We know when he wrote the New Testament, he wasn't married, but to be a Pharisee, you had to be married. And so more than likely, his wife had either died or divorced him, but he knew what it was to be married. He knew what it was to work with his hands. By the time the Lord raised him up to be an apostle, Paul had a lot of living under his belt. And yet for some people today, I think it's a very short training period with a view then to a long ministry. And yet in Scripture, we kind of find it the other way around. John had been schooled in preparation for the ministry for 3 decades. 3 decades and ministered for approximately 18 months. I'm not saying it has to be that way, of course. But this is to say there is much value in the ordinary, everyday affairs of life and paying the bills and going to work and dealing with people and learning how to live as a Christian in the real world, as it were, and the rough and tumble of life. And these experiences are not wasted on us in terms of serving the Lord. They are all part of the preparation and shaping us as people in order to be effective in ministry. And so the preparation of John was godly parents and living life in the wilderness and learning to stand on his own 2 feet and getting on with things. And he learnt to be a robust individual prepared by God for what God would have him to do. So the second thing I want to note is the demeanor of John. The demeanor of John, verse 4. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So attention is drawn to John's eccentric appearance and his appetite. At least it seems to be eccentric to us. He had lived as a man in the mountains, and he looked like a man of the mountains, and he ate the food of the mountains. He was not refined in his tastes. And we have to ask the question, why is this information provided for us? What's important about John's clothing and the diet that he had? Well, I think there's 2 parts to the answer. And the first part we'll touch on here. And the second part forms my 3rd point in the sermon. But to begin with, when it comes to John's demeanor, when I say his demeanor, I'm talking about his mannerism. I'm talking about his way of life. When it comes to John's demeanor, it tells us that he was not caught up with the trappings of this world. Let's just step through it. Clothing made of camel's hair. It's a rough garment. It's a garment suited to the environment that he lived in. Elijah is described as a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist, 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8. And it would seem to be a comparison then with John. I mean, it's not exactly the same, but there seems to be a comparison. And we know that John is an Elijah-type figure. And they shared together a prophetic office. And so maybe this clothing points us back to Elijah and the kind of work that John would do. But practically speaking, John simply wore clothes in accordance to the manner that he lived in. Camel's hair, a rough and coarse garment. Now, the Jews, the Jewish leadership complained about John and they complained about Jesus. And Christ draws attention to the attitude of people towards John. He says in Matthew 11, verses 7 and 8, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses." He was a man of his environment, and his clothing matched what he did in the wilderness and how he lived. And that environment shaped him as a person suited to the calling of God. Then we're told he wore a leather belt. So it's fastened around the waist and it would have been used to gird up his robe so it wouldn't get in the way. John had his work to do. We don't know what he did, but he had his work to do, and he traveled around, and so he would gird up the robe so it wouldn't flap about. And then when his ministry commenced, he went around preaching. He wandered around the wilderness preaching, and again he would have to gird up his garment so it wouldn't get in the way. And so he used this belt. Does this idea of the belt, the wearing of the belt, does it remind us also of spiritual realities? Ephesians 6 verse 14, stand therefore having girded your waist with the truth. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind. The idea of girding up is to hoist the garment and to secure it with the belt so it doesn't get in the way. And this picture is used with regards to the truth. We are to gird up the loins of our minds. We are to clothe ourselves with the truth of God's word. In other words, we are to so hold to the truth that we are not distracted. Gird up the loins of your mind. Remove the distractions and have a singularity of focus concerning the truth and the things of God. And I'd put it to you that perhaps this idea of attention being drawn to the belt, which was a commonly worn thing to hoist up the robes to stop them from getting in the way when people were working and traveling around, perhaps it also points to the kind of man that John was. He spent his days in the wilderness working and traveling around and doing whatever he did, but he spent his days in the wilderness growing up and in maturity of life, engaged with the word. He removed from himself the distractions that so often caught people up in life. By the time God calls him to preach, his mind has been saturated with the truth. He's not been distracted with the affairs of this world. As for his clothing, it was simple, it was unadorned, and it was practical. Again, I think that there is a lesson here for us. We're not to be preoccupied with appearance as though it's the most important thing. I'm not suggesting that we should wear secondhand clothing. I'm not suggesting that we should look disheveled in appearance. There is a right kind of self-respect. I knew a couple of years ago that used to attend the church, going back a long time ago, and they took pride in the fact that everything they owned was secondhand. So it was a badge of honour. You know, they go to the op shops and get things for a dollar. Sometimes things perhaps are even threadbare and well-worn. And I'm not suggesting we have to live like that. There's nothing sinful in nice attire. Nothing sinful at all. But we're not to try and impress others with the amount of money we spend on our clothing. We're not to try and impress others with the amount of time we spend on ourselves. In Matthew 6, 25 to 29, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, Matthew 6, 25 to 25, sorry, 25 to 29, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more important than food, and the body more than clothing? So let me read that again. Nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And of course he goes on then to exhort his listeners to seek first the kingdom of God. That is to be the priority, not our appearance. 1 Peter chapter 3, 3 to 4, speaking to women, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And it's interesting, isn't it? You know, we often think when it comes to women's attire that the main thing is that there's no cleavage exposed and that the skirt is not too short. And of course, those things are issues. Women need to be modest. But Peter actually draws attention to the wearing of expensive clothes and jewelry and kind of the amount of time that is given to one's appearance. And women think that that's what makes them beautiful. But according to Peter, real beauty is the spirit before God. A gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And so appearance is not unimportant, but it's not the main thing. And John the Baptist certainly wasn't going around in fine apparel, worried about what he looked like, trying to impress people with his clothing. He just had the basic garments that were suitable to where he lived and what he did. And then we're also... we are alerted to the food that John ate, locusts and wild honey. So these were sources of food that were readily available in the wilderness. Locusts really were not things that were necessarily commonly eaten. In Leviticus chapter 11, there are four insects which were permissible to be eaten by the Jews, but most of the people would have eaten meat and vegetables, but there were four kinds of insects, the locust being one of them. And as far as we know, the legs and the wings were removed and they were roasted and they were eaten with some salt and honey for sweetness. So that's what John ate. It doesn't sound particularly appetizing. We are told apparently that the next great food industry will be insects. I'm a 21st century Western guy. I'm not too excited by the prospect. But apparently that's where we're headed. And, you know, people eat spiders and bugs and creepy crawlies and they're all perfectly good for you. We know in Acts chapter 10, Peter had that vision of the blanket with all kinds of creeping things and, you know, kill and eat, Peter. Eat it all. It's all good. You could eat, you know, any of it. Well, John was a man who ate locusts, and he must have enjoyed them with wild honey. The point here is that he just ate very ordinary, common food that was accessible to him in the desert region. When we say desert, it's not just flat plain of sand, but there were hills and valleys and rocks and all that kind of thing. And so he would be able to catch locusts and there was wild honey from the bees and that kind of thing. Just the ordinary common food that, he enjoyed. And there's one other thing to note in terms of his diet. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, we are told this, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Now, bearing in mind that wine was consumed by everybody, wine was a common drink that people had, yet John lived a life of abstinence according to the will of God. Now, this was unusual. This is not common. Now, some people believe that John was perhaps a Nazirite, that he had taken a Nazirite vow, but he had not taken a vow at all. This was the will of God. And with the Nazirite vow, it also involved not cutting the hair, not drinking anything at all, but the vow only lasted for as long as someone would serve the Lord in that capacity. And so a Nazirite was somebody who would basically dedicate themselves to God in a unique way for a period of time. And so they would make a vow to the Lord, and during that period they wouldn't cut their hair and they wouldn't drink. But John was not permitted to drink at all. John was to abstain from wine and strong drink throughout the course of his life. And furthermore, there is nothing said about his hair. So it's unlikely that this is a Nazirite vow. Most likely, it just ties in with the lifestyle that he was called to live. So John is not gobbling down the finest fare and drinking fine wine at the table of nobles. He's not wearing fine linen and beautiful clothing. He's not all jeweled up or anything like that. We could say John lived a very common life. In terms of his food, we might describe him as a meat and three veg person, just ordinary food. He lives a simple, unadorned, practical life. That's the picture that we have. And is there, again, a lesson for us in this? And having food and clothing, with these you will be content. Food and clothing, just the ordinary, basic stuff of life. You don't need a lot to be content. And we're not to live opulent lives. We're not to be caught up with appearance and expensive clothes for the sake of impressing people. We're not to be caught up with the finer things of life. There's nothing wrong with enjoying life and enjoying yourself. God doesn't despise that. But we're not to be preoccupied with these things. They're not to be the priority. We are to learn to content ourselves with the simple things of life and being satisfied with what God provides, and not living to merely impress and to enjoy things that we can't afford, and to try and get those things. We are to prioritize the kingdom of God and to live for Him. And John lived simply. He lived an unadorned life. He lived practically. He was a resourceful man. As I've said, he was the product of his environment. He ate what was available, and he wore the clothing suited to the manner of life that he had in the wilderness. There was nothing pretentious about him. It was all fairly ordinary and straightforward. And then the third thing I want to draw to your attention is the message of John's demeanor. The message of John's demeanor. Now, by message here, I'm not referring to his preaching. We'll come to his preaching. But the message of his manner of life. And I said I wanted to treat this, his demeanor, in two parts. The first part we just looked at, living with simplicity and not being distracted by the finer things. But here is the second part. In his demeanor, he demonstrated the life of repentance. He preached about repentance. And he also showed what repentance looks like. And so, of course, repentance is to turn away from self-indulgence. It's to turn away from the enticements of the world. And it is rather to orientate one's life to God and the purposes of God. And so the people not only heard what John had to say with their ears, they saw his message with their eyes. And the fact is, and this is something we need to understand, the fact is repentance looks like something. Repentance shows itself. You can imagine if you go into the workplace and you are telling your colleagues about the gospel and the need to believe and the need to repent. But by your life, you are showing to them that you are, in fact, consumed with this world. Your priority is getting ahead in life and making money and your status and your position and wealth and a big house and all of this kind of stuff. You may be, on the one hand, preaching the gospel, but let me say, by manner of life, you don't actually have a message at all. You have no message. The Christian faith is inherently concerned with how we live. Repentance is the outworking of a mind that thinks biblically. When people came to be baptized by John, he preached to them, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." If you are repentant, you must show forth the fruit of your repentance. In other words, baptism is not the end. Baptism is the beginning. Now there is a life to live showing that you are repentant. This is the message of Romans 6, which we so often read when people are baptized. Romans 6 verses 4 to 6. "We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We've died to one kind of life and we are alive to a new kind of life. Now go forth and demonstrate that new life in Christ, bearing fruits, showing that you are repentant. Isaac read Ephesians 4 to us a moment ago. So for the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul has laid out a great deal of doctrine, some of it really heavy doctrine. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are concerned with the practicalities of doctrine. Chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. And then he outlines what does fruitful Christian living look like? What does the repentant life look like? Well, he tells us then in chapter 4 leading into chapter 5 and chapter 6. Now, we've been thinking about the false teachers of Corinth, and I've drawn parallels to ministry that we find around us today. What kind of message are the teachers really putting across today, Christian teachers, when their lives are opulent, when they earn ridiculous sums of money, when they are found to be cooking the books and they are immoral and all kinds of things, abusive ministry and foul language and all this sort of stuff that we find with some of today's ministers? It's all very well that they get up and they expound the Bible, but what do their lives tell us about the Christian faith? I mean, it's kind of laughable, but not funny in the sense that here is a man so widely known today who would condemn the prosperity gospel, yet he makes astonishing sums of money from his ministry. Absolutely astonishing. He doesn't merely earn a good living, which everybody is entitled to. He earns truckloads of money to the point that you couldn't possibly spend it all. His life speaks louder than his ministry. The fruit of repentance involves many elements. We've already touched on the fact that we should find contentment in the simple things of life. But a good work ethic, going the second mile, as our Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, going beyond what is expected and being a good example in the workplace, having an agreeable spirit, turning the other cheek, being willing to suffer and not being vengeful and that kind of thing, turn the other cheek, an agreeable spirit, prioritizing what is important. Obviously prioritizing the kingdom of God. How many people claim to be repentant, yet really God's kingdom and the things of God and the Lord's Day and serving in the church, they're well down the list. You know, we've got all these other things to do, and if we can fit in the things of God, then maybe we will get to them. Generosity and care for others. That is most certainly a fruit of the repentant life. When it comes to our own sinfulness, a willingness to apologize and set matters right, a willingness to confess our sins and to address them and to take measures that we don't just flippantly and easily sin against God and others. You know, the world needs to hear good sermons. No question of that. The world needs to hear good sermons. But let me also say, the world needs to see good sermons. Needs to see them. The world needs to see Christians living out their faith according to the teaching of Scripture. John stood as a protest against the extravagance and the materialism of the Jews. How could he call people out of that way of thinking and that way of living if he was immersed in it himself? He'd be part of the problem, not God's solution to the problem. And how can we call people to faith and repentance if we do not clearly exhibit faith and repentance in our own lives? faith and repentance are not theoretical concepts. Okay, there are things that we need to understand with regards to faith and repentance. But they're not just concepts that, you know, flow around in our minds. They are tangible realities which shape how we live. Well, as we conclude then this evening, John underwent a long preparation in order to equip him for ministry. And that preparation meant that he himself was the message. He didn't merely speak the message, though he did that. But he lived the message. And as eccentric and unusual as John appears, he does appear to be eccentric and unusual. He has much to teach. And we won't follow his manner of life. He had a unique calling at a unique time. Nevertheless, we ought to capture something of John's spirit. John stands as an example before us of what the Christian faith ought to look like. We see it in his manner of life. We see it in his preparation. We see it in the ministry that he undertook. We won't live like him, but we ought to capture something of John's spirit. May the Lord be pleased to bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.